Turn with me now to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah 1. We're going to be reading and studying together verses 4 through 16. 4 through 16. But we'll start at verse 1 through verse 3, which we've already studied together, and then our text will begin at 4. Jonah 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Here begins our study for tonight. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, what we have in this Bible book is a prophecy. But it's not the kind of prophecy that we're accustomed to thinking of when we hear that word. There's not, in this chapter anyway, there's nothing predictive. There's nothing foretelling. There's nothing looking out into the future horizon of God's redemptive purposes in Jesus Christ. Instead, what we have in this prophet is a story. A story. Now, as with every story, including the stories of the Bible, it's very important that we try to identify the characters, the main characters of the story, because everything involves them, hinges on them, turns with them, so that we're able to understand the point. Who then are the characters in this story? Well, the first one is there, but he's not mentioned explicitly except in connection with a storm. God is there, to be sure. We read at the outset of our text that the Lord sent a great wind on the sea. And then we read later about these men who pray to the Lord, and they call upon the Lord. And then we don't hear of the Lord again until verse 17. The Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. So God is, of course, the main character in the story. But then there's Jonah. Don't forget who Jonah is. Jonah is a prophet absent without leave. He's running. He's got an office. He doesn't want to fulfill it. He doesn't want to be the mouthpiece of the Lord to the Ninevites. And so he has booked passage on this ship, and he is trying to run away from the Lord. Jonah the preacher, Jonah the prophet, abandoning his calling. And then there's the sailors, the mariners, the seafarers. You need to understand that they play a major role in this story, in this chapter of Jonah. They are the outsiders. They are strangers to God. They are strangers to God's covenant. They represent, if you will, the world. So on this ship, we have the church represented in Jonah, and we have the world represented in the sailors. We'll come back to that tonight. And then, of course, involved in this story, though not mentioned once, is Israel. Israel. Last time I was with you, we learned from Jonah 1, verses 1 to 3, that Jonah was a picture of Israel. He was a representative of Israel. In some sense, Jonah's tight-fisted grip on grace was exactly the problem that Israel had. Israel tried to put down a reservation on grace. It's mine. It's ours. It's for us, not them. It's only for us. So, there you have the main characters of the story. So let's get to work. Let's study the story in terms of this theme that the Lord is showing mercy to pagans by punishing his prophet. He's showing mercy to pagans by punishing his prophet. Note, first of all, that this punishment, or rather this showing of mercy is occasioned by the prophet's sin. Second, this mercy located despite the prophet's silence. And thirdly, this mercy is obtained through the prophet's death. First of all, occasioned by the prophet's sin. No sooner had Jonah boarded the ship and set sail to flee from God than the Lord hurled a great storm. In verse 4, the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. So there was a great wind, there was a great storm. Verses 11 to 13, there was a mighty tempest, the waters were wild, more and more tempestuous. I don't know, I'm not one, but I don't know how many here are sailors. If you like to get out on the lake on a windy day and enjoy the outdoors, and I don't know if any of you have ever been caught in a lake, in the middle of a lake, in a storm. And the kind of terror, the kind of fearful fright that can come about very quickly when the water doesn't cooperate and the wind doesn't cooperate, and you are risking a fatality. Well, that's what happened here on this day on what we may assume to be the Mediterranean Sea, that the Lord caused this great storm to erupt. But I want you to see another dimension to this. I want you to notice that there's an economic disaster unfolding here, because as these sailors try to rescue the ship and make it alive to land, they're compelled to throw the cargo overboard. And cargo means money. Cargo and transporting cargo was their profession. And so as they're throwing cargo overboard, they're they're watching their profits go in the drink. Because whatever they don't bring to land is something they don't get paid for. And so what's going on here is a loss not only of time, but a loss of money. This is really a genuine, thoroughgoing catastrophe from the Lord's hands. In addition to all of this, the lives of the sailors are endangered. The ship is threatening to break up, And the captain sought Jonah's prayers to avert perishing. The captain sought Jonah's prayers. Now you need to know something a little bit about pagan religion to understand this story. He comes down to the hold to see Jonah sleeping. He wakes him up. Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish. You understand, if you lived in the ancient world, your God was tied to your land. So if you were a Philistine, your God was Dagon. If you were an Edomite, you had a different God. A Moabite, think of Molech. A Phoenician, Baal. If you were a Jew, an Israelite, your God was Yahweh, Jehovah. And so the captain says to Jonah, in good religious language, what everybody believed in those days, you call on your God. We've called on ours to no avail. Our gods don't seem to be able to do anything. You call on your God and see if he can avert our perishing. Well, I want you to see something in verse 12b. In terms of the storm, in connection with the storm, Jonah is making a confession in 12b to these sailors, and it is breathtaking. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Now, you remember what I said a moment ago about the characters in this story? Whom does Jonah represent? The church. Whom do the sailors represent? The world. And here's Jonah running away from the Lord, causing the Lord's judgment of this tempestuous storm against the sailors. Let me put it this way. We need to pause tonight to make this connection. There are times when the Lord threatens the world and punishes the world because of the sin of his servants. This is part of the message of the book of Jonah to Israel. There are times in history where God sends judgment upon the world because of the sins of the church. Be careful. Be careful not to tie current hurricanes or past hurricanes or floods or earthquakes directly to God's judgment against the world because of the church. I'm not suggesting that as we watch the evening news that we should now begin shaking our head affirmatively, recognizing, yep, that's the judgment over there on that church living over there. That's not what I'm suggesting. What I'm suggesting is that every judgment that God gives to the world, and now I'm talking about hurricanes and floods and earthquakes and any other thing you might wish to call a divine judgment, moral judgment, climate judgment, natural judgment, whatever kind of judgment you see God administering in history today, I'd like you to ask yourself the question, as church, are we as God's servants running away from our calling? Let me make it personal. Are you, am I, running away from my calling, running away from the Lord, such that the judgments that are spread throughout the earth are God's way of chasing me and chasing us back to our calling? This relates, of course, to the church's mission in the world. When the church disobeys, when the church is in love with the spirit of the times, when the church is distracted by the affections of the age we live in, when the church is passive in the face of disobedience, when the church is slothful. And whenever I say church, I could just as well ask, whenever I am slothful, whenever I am distracted, whenever I am overcome with affections for this world's loves, whenever that happens, then the world. Listen, the world is endangered. We think that when the church sins, God will judge the church and that'll be it. No, no, no. When the church sins, the world is endangered. That's the point here. The Lord's mercy to pagans was occasioned by the prophet's sin. And the Lord had to do something, stop the storm. He had to stop the storm. He had to do something because of the prophet's disobedience. I know, says Jonah, that this is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. So, with all of our righteous indignation about what's going on out there, let's pause. Let's put a lid on it. And let's ask ourselves whether it's possible in our generation and in our day that what's going on out there may be due to the church forsaking her calling in the world. The church becoming like the world. The church being unwilling to extend grace. The church putting a lock down on mercy and compassion. The church being known only for her ability to stick the finger in somebody's eye when they're doing wrong, but never recognized as the church who has tears coming down her own eyes about the wrongdoing and the wrongdoers. So before, in our righteous indignation, we rip out with condemnation, with evaluation about what's going on out there, it behooves us to use an old English word. It is fitting for us to look at ourselves in the mirror and ask whether verse 12b applies to me and you. That's the occasion for the Lord's mercy. But secondly, we notice that this mercy of the Lord to pagans is located despite the prophet's silence. I have in mind verses 7 and following. The sailors said to each other, "Let us cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity." And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us." And now they get pretty serious with Jonah. They start peppering him with questions. Who's responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you? Legitimate questions. They go searching for the source of the trouble. The lot falls on Jonah. They confront him and inquire about the source of the storm, believing that the storm had some connection with Jonah's occupation and with his nationality. Now, what I want you to listen to is Jonah's confession. Okay, remember, Jonah, the church. Sailors, the world. The world comes to the church and says, "Who are you? Where do you come from? Who is your God?" And what does Jonah, the church, say? "I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." Now, in the ears of the sailors, this was a territorial claim. Territorial claim. You see, Baal was the god of rain. Dagon, well, he may have been the god of the sea. Yahweh, says Jonah, is the God who made the sea and the land. I want you to notice that what Jonah said is true. It's as true as the day is long. But I want you to notice what Jonah didn't say. What Jonah didn't tell them. He didn't tell them of this God's mercy. He didn't tell them of this God's loving kindness. He did not tell them of this God's sovereign grace or of this God's plan for the world. In other words, he supplied a religious explanation of things in terms expected by his surrounding culture on that ship, without explaining the heart and the core of the Lord's purpose and power. Let me say that again. The problem with Jonah's confession is that he gave it in terms, in religious terms, suited to the expectation of the culture around him, without getting to the core and the center of the Lord's purpose and power. What Jonah said was true as far as it went. The church today can easily do the very same thing. If all the church says, if all we say is we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the Son of the only true God, and this God hates divorce, and this God hates homosexuality, and this God hates abortion, if that's all we can say, then we are giving explanations and answers, believe it or not, in terms expected. I didn't say liked. I didn't say applauded. Expected by our culture. What our culture does not expect, and what our culture cannot handle, is the grace and the mercy and the compassion of this God and His Son, Jesus Christ. What this world cannot handle and has no categories for handling is how God can despise sin and yet welcome sinners. And you say, well, I don't get that either. Are you serious? Are you serious, preacher? God despises sin, yet welcomes the sinner? Have you looked in the mirror recently? What do you see? What do you see, if not that very truth of the gospel? A sinner. Nobody knows the sinner I am except God. And yet, the Lord welcomes me by His grace through Jesus Christ. I say, it's very easy for the church to omit from her confession, from her declaration, the gospel. The world needs to hear God's no. I grant that. I accept that. But the world desperately needs to hear God's yes. That yes which comes to penitent, mark the word, penitent mothers and fathers, who've committed abortion. That grace and that yes that come to penitent homosexuals, to penitent divorcees, the world needs to hear that. I'm telling you. God's mercy in this story is located despite the prophet's silence. We read in verse 16 that after they had thrown Jonah overboard, the raging sea grew calm. And at this the men greatly feared the Lord. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Sounds like worship to me. All of which is to say that despite Jonah's half confession, despite that, what they saw in the raging waters and then the calm water induced them to worship the God who indeed did make the sea and the land. Okay, so there's one more point, one more scene in the story. And that's thirdly, this mercy is obtained through the prophet's death. And I put the word death in quotation marks because, well, we read verse 17, didn't we? And verse 17 says, the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Jonah realized what was needed to quiet the storm. Throw me overboard, he says in verse 12, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. But the sailors, being honorable men, did what sailors do. They rowed harder. They didn't want blood on their hands. But they rowed to no avail. And as they prepare to implement the punishment recommended by Jonah, they did so with a prayer to the Lord. Now, don't get distracted at this point in the story. Let me ask you the question just to prevent distraction so we can move fast past this. But do you suppose theirs was a prayer of faith? I would suggest rather it was a prayer of fear. This God was angry. He was bigger than they were, and they were about to go under. And so they cried out to this Lord. They used the name Jonah had taught them, and they called upon him. And then comes this astonishing verse 15. They took Jonah, threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. We must see the action and its result tied together directly. They threw Jonah in the water. For all they know, and for all you know, without verse 17 and the rest of the book, Jonah's done. Jonah's drowning. He's dead. What does this mean? They threw Jonah overboard, and the sea grew calm. We can ask that question on a number of levels. What did that act and result, what did that mean for the sailors? Well, it meant that with all the crippling that their vessel had experienced, they could go on to shore. They could repair the boat. They could recover some of their loss, and they could go on their way. So what this meant for the sailors was that they could get back to business. Let me ask the question a different way. What did it mean for the world? What it meant for the world is that God's judgment is withdrawn and postponed. There's a bigger one coming. But it was postponed so the world could get back to work and the world could get back to business. What did it mean for Jonah? They threw Jonah overboard and the sea grew calm. Well, for Jonah, this meant that his death was the means of appeasing God's wrath. We have a big theological word for that. It's called propitiation. And now you understand I'm talking metaphorically. And I hope by now you see the shadows. You see the shadows of the New Testament already at work here. For God's wrath against the world, occasioned by the church's sin, to be averted, required somebody to die. And in this story, that somebody was Jonah. What do you suppose this meant for Israel? Remember, this book is in Israel's Bible. And in a certain sense, I told you already that Jonah represents the church. He represents Israel. So as Israel is listening in their church to this Bible book, do you think for a moment that it escaped their notice? That to the extent that they lived in disobedience to God, breaking His commandments, following after the idols, deserving God's imminent and inevitable judgment, that for that judgment to be averted, somebody's going to have to die. And that somebody was Israel. That's what the captivity was all about. Israel had to die. Go back into Egypt, so to speak. Go back into captivity in order for God's judgment to be averted, to be withdrawn for a time. But we're not finished. We're not finished. What does this mean for us? Jonah's thrown overboard. The sea is calm. Well, of course, I could make the immediate, and I will in a moment, but not yet. The immediate, direct run to the cross. Where someone greater than Jonah died. We're going to go there in a minute, but not right now. Right now, I want you to understand that in your life and in mine, God's judgment upon sin, which is real, which is active, which is present in our day and in our lives, God's judgment can be turned aside, can be averted, only when you die. And when I die. See, this is the nature of living before God in Jesus Christ. I know Jesus Christ died to atone for all our sins, and our dying is not that atonement. But nonetheless, those who are united by faith to Jesus Christ die every day to their sins. If you haven't caught that reflex yet, if you haven't developed that protocol yet, well then I invite you to the gospel, because this is what the gospel promises us. It doesn't promise us $1 million, it promises us 1 million deaths over and over to our own sin. So that God's judgment, real, present, may be averted. Well, you say, if we have to die, then what good is Jesus' death? If we have to die in order that God's judgment be averted, what good is Jesus' final, ultimate, perfect, permanent death on the cross good for? What it's good for is that in the midst of our death, we now taste life. That is the secret of the Christian faith. In the midst of our death, daily dying to sin, 1 million deaths, we taste life. We are redeemed by the death of Jesus Christ so that we can die and live. As part of the continuous motion of the Christian life. Later in history, the Lord punished another prophet. You know him as Jesus, the greater than Jonah. He punished another prophet, not for his disobedience, but for that of his people. Now listen carefully. This isn't the typical run to the cross application, okay? The Lord punished another prophet, not for his disobedience, but for the sin of his people. Jesus himself pointed to this punishment when he pointed to the punishment of Jonah as a type, as a blueprint for his own punishment. But here comes the home run pitch. In so doing, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. In so doing, he implicitly reminded those who heard him then and who hear him now of their own culpability for his death. If I may put it this strongly, it wasn't the world who put Jesus on the cross. It was the church. It was the people of God, Israel of old, let's say, who put Jesus on the cross. And that's what the sign of Jonah is all about. It's not about a guy and a big fish. It's about the church having to die so that mercy could be shown to pagans. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You all are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled by men. I'm sorry I have to end the sermon this way. It's a somber note that in the New Testament, for the New Testament church, the reality, the prospect, the threat of God's judgment upon the church for disobedience, for running away, for going AWOL, for putting grace in her pocket and zipping it and locking it up, for refusing to say God's yes, that those threats and those judgments are real. They are real. If you don't believe me, read Revelation 2 and 3 and the letters of Jesus Christ to the seven churches. And if you read those letters, make special note of the warnings that Jesus gives to the church. Well, let me end on the note of grace. If your conscience and if your heart tonight are pricked with recognition that the church's infidelity may in part be the cause of today's divine judgment on the world, well then what we need to do is fall at the cross on our face, on our knees, to thank God that because of the death of one who didn't deserve it, because of the death of one whom we put there, because of the death of Jesus Christ, we can have life even in the midst of dying to self, to sin, and to the world. That is what Jonah 1:17 prophesies. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do come to you humbled tonight, recognizing the significance of this story, of this event in history, the significance of the storm at sea, the significance of the resolution to that storm. Father in heaven, we're under the impression that you take seriously your word, both your no and your yes. There are many who refuse to say the no. They can't draw the line. They cannot get themselves to acknowledge that there is anything that deserves your punishment, your wrath, the outpouring of your anger. And so for them, they silence the no. We confess that it's more likely our inclination to silence the yes, to know how to communicate compassion, mercy, grace, restoration to those who are penitent and to those who are despairing and to those who are lonely. And so, Father, fill our hearts and our lips with the confession of the full gospel, of the full message of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is greater than Jonah in every respect imaginable, so that after being 3 days in the belly of the earth, he rose from death to life, and he reigns today victorious. Thank you for speaking to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.